the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
I'm going to be looking at both chapter 12 and chapter 13. This is the continuation of our series on Mark's Gospel. Who do you say that I am? So page 961. I'm going to do this in two hunks, and I'm going to read chapter 12, then I'm going to talk a bit about that, and then I'm going to read chapter 13 and talk a bit about that. So that's the plan. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit from the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose image is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brothers. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are badly mistaken." One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he said, why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and places of honor and banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pence. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. So, that picture. I suspect probably some of you have seen the first of the planned trilogy of the Hobbit movies. I went to see it when it came out, and I must admit that after the sort of opening sequence, which is kind of pastoral and calm, you know, in Hobbiton with the little houses with the round windows and so on, the rest kind of passed in a great blur of incident. There was threat after threat. There were precarious adventures. There were monsters. There were chases. There was just one big, loud, huge thing after another. And I kind of felt as though my brain were going to explode. There was just too much to take in. You know, I have a tiny brain, really. And it's kind of like that if you try to read Mark's Gospel all the way through, actually. I never noticed it before, but when I did read it all the way through, Mark goes from one instant to another. It's ba-dum, 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 ba-dum. There's not very much time for contemplation or dialogue. In fact, the longest piece of dialogue is in chapter 13, which I'm going to talk about tonight. But otherwise, you know, he says immediately, at once, next, and so on. He goes from one incident to another. It isn't brain-threatening, but it moves along quickly. But it isn't bitty, really, is it? Because I think that the gospel is it's not just telling a continuous story, but there are themes that come up again and again. And one of these themes, what I'm going to be talking about tonight, is Jesus' challenge to complacency, to the status quo. So, here I go. In chapter 10, Jesus predicted his death. And in chapter 11, he hits the road to Jerusalem in order that that prediction might be fulfilled. Adrian didn't have time last week for the bit in chapter 11 where Jesus and his disciples arrive in Jerusalem, and the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders come to him, and they question his authority to chase the money changers out of the temple. And he, in turn, challenges their authority, doesn't he? He answers their question with another question about John's baptism. And they sort of turn to each other and they say, you know, they're slaves to public opinion. You know, if they say one thing, the crowd will hate them, and if they say another thing, they're going to be shown to be fools. They're not nearly so sure of themselves as they make out. Well, we know from the playground that this isn't really the greatest way to win friends and influence people, is it, by challenging them? And the Jewish authorities indeed begin to plot Jesus' death, as we see. So, chapter 12 carries on with what the commentaries call the Day of Questions. It's the Tuesday of Holy Week. You're just going to have to cast your minds back. I'm sorry, I know it's August, but can't do anything about that. So there's a whole series of challenges to the Jewish spiritual authorities. And each challenge serves to leave his opponent standing open-mouthed, you know, silenced, with amazement or with shame or both. The parable of the tenants is perhaps the most open challenge, but being a parable, its meaning is also veiled. He who has ears, let him hear. The vineyard is a traditional symbol of the nation of Israel, as far back as the prophet Isaiah and David's Psalms. And the owner has taken a lot of trouble over it, hasn't he? Building the watchtower, digging the pit, putting in the place where the grapes can be trodden. And the tenants are meant to be taking care of the vineyard. But their response to the owner's servants shows that they're really bad custodians, aren't they? They kill some, they humiliate or injure others. At last, the owner has only one person left, his son, whom he loved. And the tenants kill him too in a shameful way, chucking him out of the vineyard, believing that thus they'll have the vineyard all for themselves. Yet rather than leaving the vineyard to them, the owner not surprisingly has them killed and gives the vineyard to others. And the teachers do have ears to hear. They knew that he had spoken the parable against them. The Old Testament shows us that over the centuries, God's servants, the prophets, and other people have often been treated shamefully and killed, and so too was his son, whom he loved. The scribes and the Pharisees know that Jesus has told this parable against them. Yet rather than choosing to hear and take heed, they look for a way to arrest him. And the explanation is clear, isn't it? They, like the tenants, have invested so much labor in the nation of Israel. They work so hard at cultivating it, at making it what they want it to be, at teaching everybody the only right way to be good Jews, of obeying every little letter of the law. And there's no way they're going to renounce their privileged position as interpreters of God's word. So what does this parable have to say to us? What are our vested interests? Do we hang on to possessions or habits of mind or behavior that stand between us and our loving Father? Are we more intent on obeying the law than we are in listening to the Lord? Do we not sometimes work hard to remake the world in our own image, to create a cozy nest for ourselves, sometimes applying God's word selectively where it suits? And when he speaks to our hearts in prayer, or through scripture, or through another believer, do we listen and bow the knee and obey? Or do we say, but that never actually gets resolved? Are we afraid of the crowd like the Pharisees? Are we afraid to step out of our comfort zone? So much easier to be conformed to this world, always, always. And most of us at one time or another do like an easy life. Certainly, my gosh, I do. If we ask God a question, do we hear only the easy answer that we want to hear, rather than the answer that the Father really gives? Setting traps for Jesus is not easy work. And the religious teachers use some really interesting alliances in their attempts. Take, for example, the trap set by the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, the Pharisees were the most Jewish of Jews, and the latter, the Herodians, were the supporters of the Roman occupiers. What I mean by an interesting alliance. So they smarm up to him. Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity, but Jesus knew their hypocrisy. They hoped to catch him in a snare about the Roman poll tax, which was hated by the Jews as a symbol of their subjection. Again, Jesus answers their question with another question. Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? In declaring to that people should give to Caesar what is Caesar's, he separates the individual's obligations to church, as it were, and state, and implies that they are or can be compatible. And he refuses to be a political revolutionary, which of course was what a lot of his followers were hoping that he would be. That which bears Caesar's image, says the theologian David Hewitt, belongs to him. But that which bears God's image, that's you and me, belongs to God. Although he refuses to take sides in the ongoing volatile political debate, Jesus again leaves his questioners standing. They have no riposte. In fact, sometimes their lack of logic seems to be so transparent. The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, and who were in this and other respects in conflict with the Pharisees, come to Jesus and they ask a very complicated question about whose wife, the widow of seven dead brothers, will be at the resurrection. Jesus speaks with authority when he says that at the resurrection, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And he also uses scripture to affirm the life eternal as he cites Moses' encounter with the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In other words, the God of those who are still living, the God of the burning bush. It seems to me that Jesus not only knows the scriptures, but he uses them with a very, very deep authority. It's almost as though he's clothed in them, as though they were tailor-made for him, which of course they were, weren't they? He knows that the teachers are badly mistaken. Heaven and the risen life are nothing like life on earth. The crowd is also silenced by his answer to the teacher of the law, who has been impressed with Jesus' responses to his question about which was the greatest commandment. The two laws, the first, the Shema from Deuteronomy, the second from Leviticus, are still used today throughout Christendom. If you're a former Anglican, as I am, you'll know about the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it. And they were first brought together by Jesus. The second should spring naturally from the first. We love and show love to our neighbors because we love and are loved by God who sent his son for us. But it's when Jesus says to the teacher, you are not far from the kingdom of God, that they're once again silenced. How does he know? How can he make such a categorical statement? So we've got here a contrast between the Jewish authorities' increasingly desperate efforts to trap Jesus, to catch him out, and Jesus seemingly effortless parrying the thrusts of their little theological swords. And like his audience, we can't fail to be impressed with the authority with which he uses scripture. We too must be delighted with the new twist that he gives to Psalm 110, the implication that there is someone greater and more awful than David, the son of David to be sure, but also the son of God. Jesus is clearly utterly comfortable with the scripture. He teaches as one who has authority and not as the teachers of the law. He describes himself as the stone that the builders rejected. Again, he shows himself to be the fulfillment of the scriptures. And we must ask ourselves, I think, do we consciously see Jesus in that light? For sure. We confess that Jesus was the Son of God, come to earth to save us from our sins. But I have to ask myself, do I really try? Do I bow the knee and ask to see him in his glory as the Son of God? Do I see that he is the fulfillment of all prophetic scripture, that all of the Old Testament is really a preparation for his appearance here on earth? Do I see the course of his life, including these verbal battles with his persecutors, as entirely preparing for and heading towards the seeming victory of those opposing forces? Because the world at first seems to have overcome, but as Jesus himself says, I have overcome the world. And do I therefore see that he has to be put first in everything? If he really was before all things, how can I possibly put myself first in anything if I really believe that he died for me? The teachers of the law like to show off, wearing their robes in which no one could ever do any real work. Their greed and hypocrisy, for which Jesus condemns them in verse 40, contrast with the poor widow who gave all she had to live on. How we give is more important than what we give. Can this tiny little vignette be a challenge to me and the world and the way in which I give? And what are the robes that I wear that separate me from others, that disguise my real human self and uphold my desire to maintain things as I think they ought to be? So who do I say that he is? I say that he is the fulfillment of Scripture, the Son of God, God come to earth in human form, challenging all our comfortable preconceptions of what is good for us and for others. He is the embodiment of the way of God, Word of God, the way, the truth, and the life. But these two chapters also show him in a different but complementary light. If the preceding 12 chapters are action-packed, and they are, chapter 13 is the longest sustained monologue in Mark's gospel. Herod's temple was still not quite completed when Jesus was speaking, but it was still monumentally impressive. It had stones that were, by all accounts, almost as big as my terraced house, white stones covered in gold leaf with gold decorations. After Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple to his admiring disciples, they ask him when these things will happen. And so he tells them. Chapter 13. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back for their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If God had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, there's the Messiah, or look, here he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will surely not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. Well, in the NIV Bible, the heading of this chapter is Signs of the End of the Age. But it's a little bit confusing as to what age is actually meant, isn't it? There's quite a lot of disagreement here. Some of the events that Jesus describes have happened and are still happening. There are wars. There are rumors of wars. There are earthquakes in various places. There are always famines. Some things detail specific persecutions of Christians, family betrayals, arrests, trials. And some point to actual events from history. The abomination that causes desolation harks back to a prophecy in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, and refers to the erection in 168 BC of a statue of the Roman god Zeus on the holy altar of the Jerusalem temple, which was an unspeakable desecration. But this desecration also foreshadows the destruction of Herod's temple and the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, when those who fled to the mountains of Judea, as Jesus advised, survived, while those many thousands who remained in the city were slaughtered by the Romans. They were truly days of distress. But there's a third era that's also foretold. When the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Well, clearly these events haven't taken place, have they? And Jesus is insistent that no one knows the day of the hour and the hour, not the Son, but only the Father. But just as we know that summer's on the way when the trees begin to bud. So the signs of the end will be as clear as day. At that time, Jesus says, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. First the warnings, and then the promise. These signs will not be localized just in one little place. They won't be obscure. They won't be hard to see. Everyone will recognize them without a shadow of a doubt. And people will either grovel in shame or rejoice in adoration. Well, whatever it looks like, and these are obviously artists just grasping at straws, aren't they? Everyone will recognize, the Son of Man, the Son of God. St. John in the book of Revelation says, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Just as Jesus in his ministry showed himself to be the fulfillment of Scripture, here he has shown to be the fulfillment of creation, the King of all that is and ever has been and ever will be. And at his coming, things as they have been will be no longer. In Revelation 21, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And better still, the loud voice from heaven announces that now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. What a promise! Furthermore, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. But these prophecies and visions come with a warning to the disciples and to us. Repeatedly in chapter 13, Jesus commands us to watch. Watch out that no one deceives you with false claims to being the Messiah. So be on your guard against false Christs and false prophets, even those who perform signs and wonders. Be on your guard. Be alert. You do not know when the time will come. And he ends the discourse by saying, what I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. So you ask, and I ask too, how do we go about watching? Is it possible to maintain a sort of constant attitude of vigilance and still have any semblance of a normal life? So, in no particular order, here are my thoughts. We need to know in our deepest beings that the order of things as we know it will pass away. Because very often we live as though this life is all that there is. It's very beguiling, isn't it? It's some kind of absolute, even though we pay lip service to the life to come. So, are we truly conformed to this world? I don't think it's a mistake that the next to last verse in the entire Bible says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus. Can we, with our entire hearts, pray, come, Lord Jesus? Do we pray that regularly? Do we, in fact, want the Lord to return soon? Well, in the meantime, we can be the best possible servants of the landlord that we can be. We can be the opposite of the tenants in the parable. We can honor his son and his other servants. We can do his bidding. We can bring him his tithes. We can do whatever jobs he's given us to do to the best of our abilities. And we can be assured that he, for his part, will make us the best possible tenants of the vineyard that we can be. We need to keep awake and alert. There are many times, probably every day for most of us, when people cross our paths representing Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Do we believe it? Do we act upon it? Finally, we need to remember the first and great commandment. We need to cultivate love for and adoration of the Lord of heaven. Sorry, this sounds a bit flippant, but it really isn't. I think sometimes our prayers are a bit like taking a shopping list to Sainsbury's. But he does love to give us good gifts. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. But he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He sent his Son, whom he loved, to die for us so that we could have eternal life. So we need to fall at the foot of the cross in adoration and thanksgiving and just utter humility. So for many of us then, living a life of watching might not differ very much from our normal Christian life. For others of us, we may need to ask God to increase our faith, to soften our hearts towards him and towards other people, and to learn to hold more lightly to the things of this world. We need to keep short accounts with other people. In Matthew's Gospel at Gethsemane, Jesus told his disciples to watch and pray that you will not fall into temptation. And we too need to be on our guard against Satan's attempts to weaken our faith and loosen our hold on the promise of the forgiving and eternal love of God. We always need to be more persistent in our faith. We need to expect more, both of the Lord and of ourselves. We need, in other words, never to give up growing in love and grace and the knowledge of God. So, who do I say that he is? I say that he's the King of creation, the judge of all people, that he will come as a fulfillment not just of Scripture, but of all creation, that he challenges my satisfaction with this world as I know it. I say that his coming will initiate an existence that we can't begin to imagine, but we can only fleetingly half glimpse it. I say that his glory will scour the heavens and the earth of all impurity. The Archbishop of Canterbury recently said that he's both someone one knows and yet scarcely knows at all, an utterly intimate friend and yet with indescribable majesty. I think in the end words fail you, and they should, because they're only a human construct. So we must all wait and watch and pray and expect. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you see our hearts. You see our failings, our weakness, our littleness. You know all about us, Lord. And still you love us and you use us. So we thank you, Lord. But more than that, we praise you for your perfect, forgiving love, your perfect strength, your perfect life on earth. We know that we can never be just like you. But we pray that you will help us to be and to do our best for you and for those you bring across our paths. And we praise you that in your service is perfect freedom. Help us always to serve you and not ourselves. In your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.